from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me thank all those of you who promised you'd pray for my knee. The Lord is answering, and it feels a lot better today than it did a week ago. So I'm very grateful for your prayers, but it's still a little tender. And I can walk on it okay, I can sit just fine, but standing is the toughest thing. It just tends to swell up and be very painful then. Anyway, with the Lord's word open before us, let's now seek the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to ask you because the work that we are asking you to do in our hearts is bigger than we are. Lord, we want you to today, by your Spirit, change us, transform us, Lord. We want you to just enable us with the eye of faith to see the Lord Jesus and love him and know how much we are loved by him. So, Father, do that work today that is greater than us. Do that spiritual, eternal work that we desperately need. Work in us today, we pray. Open your word powerfully to our hearts. And, Lord, give us, we pray, a mighty yet simple faith to take you at your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the reasons for this brief series of messages out of the Old Testament that I've called Old Testament Treasures is the fact that in some places, some churches, ministry schools, and seminaries, the Old Testament is treated as if it's not just a different time, but a different faith, almost to the point of presenting the Father to be a different God. But you see, God himself says, "I change not." He is, as Jesus is, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to set aside the Old Testament is to lose two-thirds of the Bible. And we must never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the early apostles, who by the power of the Holy Spirit teach us the Christian faith, well, they used the Old Testament as their text, as their Bible, with full confidence in its authority and its message. So the Old Testament itself is a treasure, and it provides for us and for our faith many unique elements. For instance, the Psalms, the Proverbs, prophecies of things that are still future, historical setting of our world and of our faith, and all the New Testament truths that we value so much, well, they sit on the foundation of the Old Testament. And then there's much more narrative in the Old Testament than there is in the New. And that has a unique provision for us because in many cases, it gives us living examples of good and evil played out, what faith looks like in action, what forgetting God looks like in action, as well as clear views of how God deals with his people, how he loves us, how he works for us and in us. So the Old Testament is worth reading, studying, and knowing as an essential part of the Christian faith. So that is why we are taking some time here in these weeks to focus on key Old Testament passages. Well, last week, we turned to this same book of Deuteronomy to show that even in the middle of God's law, we see his heart of love and kindness. We saw last week that his person and his works and his ways are, as he says, for our good always. Well, today, we're in the very next chapter to look at one of the clearest examples of God's grace that we have in all of Scripture and how it works. Now, I believe this is a very important passage because of its link to grace for doctrinal or theological reasons, because it defines grace, it explains to some degree the working of it. But as true as that is, we will miss so much if we don't feel, if we don't see what an encouraging and comforting passage this is. And I hope to point that out to you today. So in order to truly enter into the comfort and the encouragement of these words, but also to call the devil's bluff, the lies that he uses that focus our attention on ourselves and on our performance, so I want us to consider today the reasoning of love and grace. And I want to be really simple and straightforward about this today. I want to look at three things. And to be honest, this is really what any sermon should do. It should cover this ground. First, explanation. What does this passage say? Then implication. What does this mean? And then finally, application. What should this change? How does this touch our lives and mold our lives? So let's begin with explanation. What does this say? You notice the scripture reading was very short. It's just three verses. And it's these three verses I want us to concentrate on, because in them there are so many elements to emphasize His love and His grace right here in these verses. And so I'm going to look at each of them one at a time. So let's begin at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. All right, now the word holy there has the idea of something set apart. So we are set apart to the Lord our God. It goes on, the Lord your God has chosen you. There's another indication of this being set apart by Him and for Him. The Lord has chosen you, but now these words, to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all peoples who are on the face of the earth. And those words, treasured possessions, if you read 10 different versions of Scripture, you'll probably see it in 10 different ways. Sometimes it's peculiar treasure. Sometimes it's prized above all others. But the point is just this, a treasure. We are a treasure to Him. He thinks of us that way. He values that way. We are His treasured possession. But then look at verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And what He's doing here is saying, look, this is not because you were the biggest or the brightest or the best. You know, this has nothing to do with who you are. Now, having said that in verse 7, you come to verse 8 and you expect Him to say, okay, well, if it wasn't this, if it wasn't because, you know, we were the brightest and the best or the biggest, if it wasn't that, then okay, tell us what it was about us, you know, that was so great that you chose us. But here's the amazing thing, you see, because what we get is no reason in us whatsoever, but only a reason in Him. Look at the words, verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath. That's His covenant promise. The covenant He made first to Abraham and renewed in every generation. The promise that is summarized in Scripture again and again with these words, I will be your God and you shall be my people. That there is a relationship there. There's a union there. There's an ownership there. In both cases. So He says this, He speaks of the oath and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. It is because of that that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It is all this. Now do you see these last two verses have the intent of removing all our deserving, all our merit. It all the reasons that have to do with us are ruled out by these two verses. But now just kind of step back from them for a second and see what they say. He says, He set His love on you in verse 7. And in verse 8, He says, because He loves you. I love you because I love you. That is the reasoning you see of love and grace. That's what this passage teaches us. The reasoning of grace is the reason is totally in Him and it is not in us. It is because of who He is, not because of who we are. And that's why this passage is so important, because it teaches us. I mean, it looks to us like, hey, that's circular reasoning. That's not right. It is in God's kingdom, you see. He loves us because He loves us. And so see, this is at the very heart of the concept of grace. You know, the most widely used definition of grace is this, unmerited favor. You have probably heard it before now. It's mentioned again and again, unmerited favor. In other words, nothing you are or did or promised to do brings God's favor. No, He bestows it freely for reasons in him, not you. We can see this right in the New Testament, and I find this fascinating. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, and remember, Romans is the book that gives us the Holy Spirit's explanation of the gospel. So having finished with the condemnation that goes, it's condemnation, justification, sanctification. Having finished with the condemnation, he starts ministering the gospel and showing what the gospel is. And so in Romans 3:24, most translations put it this way, we come to this beautiful phrase, being justified freely by his grace. But the word freely there, the underlying word in the Greek language, that word appears in a lot of other places, and one of those places is John 15, 25. And in John 15, 25, we read these words about Christ, they hated me without a cause. So the word translated freely in Romans 3 is in John without a cause. So being justified freely, being justified without a cause in us, without anything you see that he is answering with merit. That is the way grace works. And folks, that principle of grace is how everything works in our lives spiritually. And thank the Lord it is. We don't get what we deserve. We get what he deserves, you see. Here's just one example. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 to 8 are in the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord Jesus is talking about prayer. And so he says this, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. There's merit here, you see, before others or before God. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He will pour out his goodness. But then the next two verses. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. For their much speaking, you see. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Folks, we don't come into God's presence with the idea, okay, I got to do this just right. I got to quote a lot of scripture. I got to heap up a lot of words. I got to be here at least a half an hour. I got to do this. I got to do that. No, we come, and we come in the deserving of the Lord Jesus. We come conscious of the grace of the Father, and that's why he adds these words. He knows what you need before you ask him. You are coming to a God who is not unwilling to answer your prayer, who is willing above anything you can begin to fathom. So you see, this foundation of love is the concept of grace that undergirds everything in our spiritual lives. So folks, this is what this passage says. He loves you because he loves you. This is the reasoning, this is the logic of his love and of his grace. He set his love on you, his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love, because of who he is, not who you are. But that brings us then secondly to the so what, the implication. The implication is answering this question, what does this mean? What does it mean to us? And well, to begin, when we realize he loves us freely and because of who he is, and that anything and everything in us that is unlovely, he has washed away with the blood of Christ, well, then we can view ourselves and our lives very differently. Very differently if we will take that in. For example, when we see this as the kind of grace and love that he has towards us, well, then we can see that our trials and our difficulties in our lives are not punishments. I mean, they couldn't be, you see. But they are just the opposite. They are great blessings. They are sent by his love, Scripture tells us. And this is why we're told repeatedly to rejoice in our trials, to count them all joy, as James 1 says. Luke 6:23 puts it this way, leap for joy when you're persecuted. You know? Because we are being blessed by it, you see. It teaches us to glory in our difficulties because glory for us and in us is going to be the result. Now see, we couldn't say that if God didn't say it, but he did say it. That's how he works, you see. So what can we say about our trials and our troubles? Well, just this. They just don't come unless they're sent by his love for our good. And folks, since he says he is going to suffer through those afflictions with us, I quoted it during my prayer from Isaiah, in all our afflictions he is afflicted. Since he is suffering in those afflictions with us, then you better believe he knows that what you're going to get out of it is going to be well worth it. What will come of it will be well worth it. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't put you through that in his love. He wouldn't put himself through that, you see, unless there was a glorious payback, a glorious fruit. So, seeing the reasoning of his love in us and of his grace, it gives us new eyes with which to see the circumstances of our lives and their implications for this in everything in our lives. What a different life it is when we can live like we are truly loved. Live like we are loved. Walk like we are loved. Think like we are loved. Face everything like we are loved. But there's one implication of his grace and his love that I really want to focus on for just a few minutes. And that is how we approach our Lord when we come into his presence, and especially in prayer. And folks, we need to remember that when we come to the Lord in prayer, that is far and away the scariest ground for the devil, because he knows how much more than you and I know how willing God is to answer that prayer. And so he is going to work as hard as he can. He will fight us tooth and nail to keep us from coming in the first place. And then when we do come, to so hinder us that we, you know, so bind us up that we wind up praying with no faith whatsoever for what we need from God. So what does it mean when you come to him that he loves you because he loves you? Well, first it means this, that you in coming to God may say this, Lord, I haven't earned a single thing, and that's okay because you said you pay no attention to that. My recent performance has nothing to do with your love for me and your demeanor towards me. I'm not in competition with a single person. I'm not better than a single person. That's out of the equation. I'm here to just take you at your word and believe you love me infinitely, and that because you do, you want to know anything and everything you can do for me and everything I need. You want to hear my voice because you love me. See, those are the things that should form our approach to God. Now, that sounds simple. But believe me, the devil will be there to throw the kitchen sink at you and to make you feel you don't belong there. And you can't expect God to answer anything for you. You know, that's just not going to happen. And he may use a number of things for this. He may bring other people to mind. You know, maybe it is someone who doesn't like you, or someone you fear is disappointed with you, or someone you don't maybe compare favorably to. And I think we all have all of these probably. But you stand before God in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what he sees. That's what he sees. The blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are loved, accepted, valued, owned by him, notwithstanding the many things in your life that could and should be better. But things he sees in process, things that are his enemy that he is working on, you see. So don't let their problem, these people that come to mind, be your problem. That's part of their story, not yours. You see, grace enables you to stand humbly before God and to say, apart from Jesus, there is no good thing in me. I own it. But I have Jesus, and I am therefore a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I intend to honor him by living as though what I am and what I have in him is true. Because it is true. That's how he views it. That's what he has said. Folks, in Jesus you can say, I am untouchable. I don't live for man's opinion of me. And because I don't, I'm free to love everyone, no matter what they think of me or do to me, because my elder brother, the Lord Jesus, showed me that. And he prayed that I would have such love, his love, and he is working it in me. Or another tack the devil will use is to, and I think these are among his favorite weapons, and that is to bring up your sin and your unworthiness, your recent faults and failures. And folks, this is something we often misunderstand, but I think desperately need to understand very, very clearly and rightly. There is the fact of our guilt and our unworthiness from which we have been delivered by Jesus. That's what the cross did for us, you see. All that has been washed away by the precious blood of Jesus. But then there is the feeling of guilt and unworthiness, and sometimes the fear that goes with them. But those are no longer true of us if the gospel means anything. The reasoning of love and grace has eliminated that. So we can acknowledge the fact on the one hand and thank God for the blood that wipes our slate clean and not fall to the feeling on the other hand. Not let what the devil whispers be what guides how we approach and how we think God is viewing us. You see, God paid a high, high price. The very blood of his son Jesus, so that you could come into his presence with joy and with confidence as a well-beloved child, as the heir of everything. That's who you are, you see. But that's why we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace. And you see, we don't honor him or his sacrifice if instead we come in like bad dogs, you know, with hanging our heads and our tail between our legs, expecting nothing but harsh words and harsh treatment. So, if you buy the devil's lie about yourself, you're believing what is not true. That God is angry or disappointed with you, and you are not believing what is true, that he loves you abundantly, that he is not surprised or disappointed by your messiness, but is thrilled with you so much so that it fills him with joy, as we're taught in Scripture, that it causes him to sing over us. And the passage that emphasizes that most, we're going to look at here before I'm finished with these Old Testament passages. Now, does that mean we don't come with confession of sin? No. But instead of fearing it and shirking it and running from it, we can run to it. We don't have to shrink from it, you see, because we come knowing who he is. We come knowing what Jesus has done. We come to plead the blood that was shed on our behalf with all his heart. That's the reality, you see. That's what we have. And so we can come that way. We can come because he's not surprised by our sin. We know that we are not the enemy. Our sin is. Our sin is, and the devil and the evil that tempts us to it. We are not the enemy. But this truth doesn't just look backward at what we have done, but it also looks forward into our future. That love will govern everything in our future. He promises to lead and to guide and provide and deliver. So once again, he loves us because he loves us means he will be for us at every step and faithful to us at every turn. Recently, I was listening to and believing the devil's lies. I wish I could tell you that rarely happens, but that wouldn't be true. It wouldn't be close to true. It happens all too frequently, so much so that on Monday, sometimes I'll hear the Spirit whisper to me, "Do you remember what you preached yesterday?" It's like, "Oh, Lord, please remind me. Let me enter in." So this was one of those occasions when I was listening and believing the devil's lie, and the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to see what I was doing. And so in the clarity that he gave me right then, in that particular moment, I wrote this in my journal. "I realized today that I am not believing your love or your goodness in the sense that I don't view you as for me. I proceed to my to-dos with an underlying worry that I'm not doing it right, or therefore it cannot be blessed. And I'm functioning on pins and needles because my sense of uncertainty makes me think you might thwart my efforts, and that if I want my work blessed, I need to do it just right in order to earn that blessing." You hear the word "earn" there? Anybody else think like this? I'm betraying here my besetting sin of trying to get things done, you know. That is my weak spot, you know, is my to-do list. It's meant to be a servant, but it becomes my master most days. And so that's what's going on with me. And so I think, okay, I got to do this just right. I want God's blessing. I need God's blessing. So do you see what I say? I'm trying to earn God's blessing. I have left the gospel. I have left He loves me because He loves me. And so at the end here, I say this, oh, what a lie I'm believing. You want to bless everything I do, and especially to be present with me as I do it. That's who you are. Give me grace to stop being so silly and see you for who you truly are. Because He loves us because He loves us is who He is, you see. Folks, He loves us because He loves us. The implication of this passage is that we can and ought to live like we believe we are loved. Because we are. And we need only go back to the cross and gaze there for a while if we doubt it. That's how much He loves us. Well, let's come finally to the application. What should this change? What should this work in our hearts as we believe it? And let's begin by asking this question. Why should God want you to know this? Why should He take pains, in other words? Why should it be important for Him to say to you in Deuteronomy 7, He loves you because He loves you? Well, first, because in His love, He knows that the best thing for you day by day is to be convinced of His love and of His goodness. And the worst thing for you is to doubt it, because that will keep you from Him and from it will make you ripe for temptation. So ripe for the siren call of other loves and attractions in this world that can never give you what He can. But believing His love for us liberates us from that. His mercies are truly new every morning. He is ready to fill each new day with His presence and with His love. So don't waste your time and your effort and your emotional capital. Don't waste your life consumed with yourself and how things are going, or wallowing in your guilt and your unworthiness, rather than rejoicing in who you are and what you have in Jesus. Fight the devil. Resist the devil by taking your eyes off yourself and fixing them on Jesus, on the cross where He displays and demonstrates His love for you and how much He loves you, and believe all that He has said about how good He is. You know, sometime back and this occasion was a time when I was feeling tremendous pressure. I was under a lot of pressure, and I had another occasion of the clouds parting with I was desperate to meet with the Lord, and He met with me. And I could see Him and believe and feel His love again. And actually, this message out of this passage came out of that time. But in addition, I wrote this to myself in my journal. Why would I want the little fleeting pittance of being caught up and feeling in control, of course, which would always be false, when I could have my soul thrilled with seeing Him, seeing His love, seeing His goodness, and feeling His very presence and power? Do I really want to waste the time I have left in life with the silly trinkets of accomplished to-dos or feeling good about the job I'm doing? Do I really want to focus all my effort and attention on anything less than Him? It will never pay, you see. Folks, we must see this infinite love of His. We must feel it for ourselves, not generally, but for each of us individually. He doesn't want your whole heart because it's the best thing for Him, but because it's the best thing for you. Remember, the very definition of love is this. This is a definition I found long ago, and it just has so fit in so many occasions. It's an unselfish desire for the other person's highest good. Well, that's His love for you. All He wants is the best for you. He wants your highest good. So let Him love you. Bask in it. Rest in it. Soak in it. Grow in it. Joey was listening to a preacher a while back who said that it was his practice a few times throughout the day to stop what he was doing and just bask in the love of Jesus. Just remember how much Jesus loved him, how far he went to rescue him, how perfect and how wonderful Jesus is as his bridegroom and his shepherd, and what amazing plans he has for his own. So folks, let this grip your heart and soul today. He loves you infinitely. He loves you because he loves you, because of who he is, not who you are. So fix your eyes on him and believe that love. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Father, we bless you, praise you, glorify your name. Thank you for this love, which is greater than anything we can fathom. You say in your word that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Well, you also tell us you are love. And so we thank you that there is, just like there is nothing dark, so there is nothing that is unloving in anything you are and do. Father, we ask you to enable us to believe it. Father, that you will enable us to get into your presence and stay there until we feel we are loved, until, Lord, we are taking you at your word and believing you, the God who cannot lie, that you love us because you love us. Father, seal that love to our hearts today. Let it guide all we do in the days ahead, and let the sweetness of our fellowship, our relationship with you, get closer and closer, be more and more intimate. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.